So in 1968, let me get my Bible open here. 1968, Chief of Naval Operations Admiral Thomas Hinman Moore ordered Captain Frank Ault to research the failings of the U.S. air-to-air missiles used in combat in the skies over North Vietnam. Operation Rolling Thunder, which lasted from the 2nd of March 1965 to the 1st of November 1968, good year, ultimately saw almost 1,000 U.S. aircraft losses in about 1 million sorties. In May 1968, the Navy published the Ault Report, which concluded that the problem stemmed from inadequate air crew training in air combat maneuvering. This was welcomed by the F-8 Crusader community, who had been lobbying for an ACM training program ever since Rolling Thunder began. The Ault Report recommended the establishment of an advanced fighter weapons school to revive and disseminate community fighter expertise throughout the fleet. You might say that the Navy, in a sense, decided to get back to basics regarding their flight training. Thus, the United States Navy Fighter Weapons School, also known as, anyone? Top Gun. Top Gun was established on March 3rd, 1969 at Naval Air Station Miramar, California. Now, over the last couple of months, friends, we have, and you have graciously gone with me, I think we spent 9 messages on the Olivet Discourse and been to the high and lofty places of prophecy and end times events and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and cosmic craziness that will happen and the return of the Son of Man, establishment of God's kingdom on earth and the end of the age. And you might say with our short but sweet text this morning, it might be time to just get back to the basics. Back to the basics. Return to some basic instruction. Start the learning process over again. Also, it means to return to the main principles of something. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, where this morning we move on from the Olivet Discourse, which had Jesus speaking to the disciples regarding all of these events, to pressing on in time now, this time in Jesus' life, which is just prior to His crucifixion, that we have taken to calling Passion Week. It's still Passion Week for Jesus. What we spent that 9 weeks on, He said in, well, I don't know how long He spent, a few hours, you know, with the disciples. Let's go ahead and read our short but sweet text this morning. And as we do so, I want you to look for the 3 responsibilities that are embedded in this text. This is Luke 21, verses 37 to 38. I was looking to do a bigger portion of text, but it's really something that kind of stands on its own. When we get to chapter 22, it's kind of a whole new deal. And this worked out well to not have such a large passage for me this week, with just being down at the conference as well. But this is 37 and 38. Now, during the day, He, Jesus, was teaching in the temple. But at evening He would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to Him in the temple to listen to Him. That's it. That's our text this morning. Over in Mark 11, 19, it affirms that when evening came, they would go out of the city. Because we do have these parallel texts in the Gospels here. And again, I said that there are 3 responsibilities that we see in this text. One thing that I want to say about this text is that these 3 things that we will look at this morning are not presented as commands of Jesus. Rather, they are simply a part of Luke's narrative. In other words, we say that they are descriptive rather than prescriptive. They simply describe what is happening versus Jesus commanding or prescribing what we are to be doing. This is the same with the book of Acts. It is an historical narrative of the people, places, and events that took place after Jesus left the earth, ascending back to the Father up in heaven. We would say that the book of Acts is more descriptive than prescriptive. Now, does that mean that we don't pay attention to passages like this? I mean, does it just mean it's simply a point of historical fact and move on? Or can we learn from and even apply maybe principles that we see here? Are there things implied by these three responsibilities that tell us they are responsibilities that all of us need to fulfill? Another question is, do these things show up in other places of Scripture that validate our responsibility of putting them into practice? And the answer to all of these questions is undoubtedly yes. Yes. So let's take a look at the first responsibility. We will call it teaching. Teaching. Verse 37, Jesus said, Luke writes, "Now during the day, he was teaching in the temple." And we see by this that right up to the end, you know, it's midweek. What is it? Maybe, I think it's like Wednesday now here, timing-wise. Right up to the end, Jesus never stopped teaching, and we might add, preaching. What was he teaching and preaching? Well, in a general sense, we would say the Word of God. By the way, we could also quickly ask, is there really a difference between teaching and preaching? The Greek word for teaching is didasko, from which we get the word didactic, which means to convey instruction and information. The Greek being to tutor or direct or advise, put into mind, to admonish or to set the mind right, to influence the understanding of the person who is taught. And then while preaching in the Greek is keruso, which means to proclaim, announce publicly, announce religious truth, the gospel with all of its attendant privileges and obligations. And Jesus obviously did both, right? Sometimes we will differentiate the difference between teaching and preaching, teaching being kind of a two-way communication, often in a situation where somebody's teaching and the people they are teaching get to ask questions and have some dialogue, whereas preaching is generally one-way communication. It is the preacher talking to or preaching to the audience, the congregation. And as we said, Jesus did both. Matthew 11 and verse 1 says that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. So when Jesus was preaching, we could say that he also was teaching. He's doing both. Now that being said, know too that teaching and preaching did not begin with Jesus, but is found throughout the Scriptures, going back, yes, into the Old Testament. Go ahead and turn for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Where we have Moses, who, if you remember, going way back with Moses, when God told him to, you know, I'm going to have you go and talk to Pharaoh, who kind of freaked out about it, right? Because he did not believe that he had any abilities towards speaking or teaching, preaching. And yet here we find Moses preaching to the million plus people, some would say even as high as 2 million, maybe 2.5 million, for some 40 years out in the desert until they end up here on the plains of Moab. The book was not just written by Moses, it was preached by Moses, taught by Moses to the Israelites just before they entered the promised land. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, starting in verse 1. "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. It is 11 days journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei, across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying," and then we have the 34 chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, 30 of which were preached by Moses. You also had other preaching leaders and kings and priests, prophets such as Joshua, Ezra, Jonah, Job, all the prophets really, and many, many more that would teach the law of God to Israel. Now let's get back to Jesus. Because I think the bigger and more important question is, what was Jesus teaching and preaching? Now, we could answer this with another question. What did he not preach and teach? For he taught so much, we would need another 2 months of messages to just go through all the different things that he preached and taught. And we're not going to do that. You will probably be relieved to hear. So, of course, there's no way to go through everything. So what's the most important thing? Or even a couple of things. The most important things that Jesus preached and taught. First and foremost, the most important things that he was teaching and preaching would be this: repentance and belief in the gospel. Back to basics, right? Repentance and belief in the gospel. Notice how repentance and belief go hand in hand. You can't separate one from the other. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Mark writes, "Now after John," that would be John the Baptist, "had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Gospel just simply meaning good news, right? The good news of God. Yes, the good news of God's kingdom. Of course, the good news of what Jesus was bringing to them. Luke 11 and verse 32. Has Jesus speaking, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Referring to himself. Meaning even more of a reason to repent. And again, what does repentance mean? Repentance literally means a turning away from something and turning to something else, right? It's a 180 degree turnaround. We can confess our sins. That merely is saying, yes, we agree that we've sinned, but to repent means I'm actually going to turn away from my sin and I'm going to move in another direction, presumably towards the Lord. Abraham Lincoln wrote an address to the nation during the Civil War that was at least as important as the Gettysburg Address. It was his proclamation for a national fast day by which he did designate and set apart Thursday, the 30th day of April, 1863, as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. Funny that we don't celebrate that, do we? Funny that there's not a day off school and work for that. Maybe that would be a little more important than some of the other things we celebrate. Lincoln wrote this: "It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. The awful calamity of civil war which now desolates the land may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness." End quote. Can you imagine going out and publicly proclaiming and saying that, gosh, maybe some of the problems that we're having are a discipline of the Lord? You would be tarred and feathered by many. Now, one more question. We just got to make sure we understand. Again, back to the basics. What's the gospel? What is the gospel? We say, well, it means good news of Jesus, good news of God, good news of the kingdom. It is what the Old Testament prophets preached and taught. They taught and preached the gospel. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Favorite passage of mine. Isaiah chapter 55. Verses 1 to 7. Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 7. Listen for the gospel in this passage. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Just let me insert here, by the way, the prophet doesn't mean, you know, let it go in one ear and out the other. He's also not referring to just believe in some kind of intellectual belief, as you will see in a moment. Let's pick back up again in verse 3. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Let me interject again. Here's what listening so you may live really means. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I mean, really, there's no better description of repentance and believing in the gospel than this Old Testament text right here. This is what Jesus was preaching and teaching, friends. This is what he came for. Please turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We're going to look here at another piece of Jesus' public ministry. Chapter 4, starting in verse 15. It's really the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, where he just kind of lays things out pretty clearly, pretty succinctly. This is Luke 4, beginning in verse 15. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And here's the quote of what Jesus is reading in Isaiah, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he, Jesus, closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And their eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Closes the book, walks down, sits down. Everybody is just focused on Jesus. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Whoa. You can imagine. Some may have been like, praise the Lord. And I'm sure some were like, what did he just say? How dare he? Now, no doubt, Preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ was the main event for all the teachers and preachers that immediately followed him, beginning with the disciples and carrying on through people like Paul and Barnabas, Timothy and Titus. Go ahead and turn to Acts 17 and verse 30. A little short verse, but just so you know where it is, because it packs a wallop. Acts 17. Help if I could find Acts. Acts 17, verse 30. I was going to read a larger chunk, but just for the sake of time this morning. During a well-known sermon of Paul's that he gave from the Areopagus to the people of Athens, Paul exhorts this in verse 30 of Acts 17. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. They should repent. A granddaughter of Aaron Burr gave her heart to Christ in an evangelistic meeting. That evening, she said to her grandfather, "I wish you were a Christian too." He replied, "When I was a young man, I went to an evangelistic meeting. I felt my need of God's mercy and forgiveness and knew that I should give my heart to Christ, but I walked out without doing it. I stood under the stars and I looked up toward heaven and said, 'God, if you don't bother me anymore, I'll never bother you.'" Honey, God has kept His part of that bargain. He has never bothered me. Now it is too late for me to bother Him. The rest, as they say, is history regarding Aaron Burr. I learned this recently. Listened to our family's been into the Broadway musical Hamilton, and so I actually listened to the Ron Chernow's book on a CD. And turns out, I could not believe this, Aaron Burr was the grandson of the great preacher Jonathan Edwards, who founded Princeton. In other words, you are called to repentance because there will be those who will not repent, those who will not believe. Now, along with repentance, Jesus also is preaching and teaching belief in the gospel. When Jesus calls them to believe, He means truly, fully, completely, sincerely. He doesn't mean belief where, like the rocky soil, some receive the word with joy but just immediately fall away when affliction or persecution arise. He doesn't mean like the thorns where others hear the word and yet it gets choked by the worry of the world and deceitfulness. He means like the good soil where the word has been heard and understood, believed, by someone who then testifies to this true belief with fruit bearing. Jesus means belief that will be demonstrated by action, as Paul says in Romans 10, 9 to 13, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Makes me think of blind Bartimaeus, who called out to Jesus, cried out to Him, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Remember, he was blind and the crowds around and Jesus is trying to get into Jericho and he just hollers this out. And the Scripture says, those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He didn't quit, did he, until Jesus acknowledged him. And of course, Jesus did acknowledge him, have mercy on him. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 2, Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, as we go through this message, let me just say a word about application. Well, our passage of Luke 21, 37 to 38, as I said, is not a specific command for us. It is descriptive rather than prescriptive. We've already established that, yes, it still has much meaning for us. There is meaning that comes from other prescriptive texts that exhort some to preach and teach the Word of God like Jesus did. In fact, we even mentioned last week how some of the spiritual gifts are for teaching and preaching. In Ephesians 4:11, Paul says that Jesus, through His Holy Spirit, is given some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, it talks about an overseer, which is to say an elder, then must be able to teach. In Titus 1:9, it says the elder must be holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So for us, this side of the cross, there will be those who will be given specific gifts of teaching and preaching that may lead them to something like what I do here, a pulpit ministry, or to being an elder in a local church. Does this mean that those are the only ones that teach or even preach in a local church? Does this mean that those are the only ones in the church to teach? Au contraire. Remember the Great Commission and Jesus' charge to all the disciples to go and make disciples. And let me ask you this, as a believer, are you a disciple? Yes, right? You better believe it. And as a disciple, how are other disciples made? Well, let's see, by sharing the gospel and calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus. Romans 10:13-14, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Doesn't mean that they're only going to hear from a preacher in a pulpit on a church. This is you, friends. This is you, preachers, teachers. You can preach and teach. Maybe it won't be in a pulpit, in a church. But what about across the bistro table at Starbucks with a friend of yours that you're having coffee with? Anyone who loves the Word of God can be taught to teach, whether that be in the context of Bible studies or to teach our children or to teach the youth or just even in a one-on-one kind of situation, which we simply call discipleship. Yes, evangelism and really any other context you could think of. Now, just one more thing to consider before we move on. Is there ever a time to not teach and preach? Maybe. We do have a text in Luke chapter 9 that we've been through, verses 2 to 5. When Jesus sent out the disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing, and He said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag nor bread nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Doesn't say that you don't preach and teach, but there may come a time when you are not being received by a person or a place or what have you, that you shake that dust off your feet. And maybe it means that you look for another opportunity on down the line. So we all have friends and family and people we know like this, right? Maybe somebody that you know is absolutely antagonistic to the gospel. And maybe they've heard it from you like, you know, once and just kind of shut you down. And no, okay, so we're just gonna let things be. They've heard it. They know where I stand. Certainly, I'm going to continue to love that person. I'm going to pray for that person. And who knows, maybe God will open up another opportunity on down the line. And there are many, 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 many other aspects of teaching and preaching we could consider. But for this morning, we're just going to look at one last one because it becomes our second responsibility. Prayer. Prayer. Let us first consider Luke 11, 1 to 4. Luke 11, 1 to 4. Go ahead and turn there. Luke 11, 1 to 4. classic section of text. We've been here too. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say..." And actually, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to switch over to Matthew 6, 9 to 13, where we get the full, complete Lord's or disciples' prayer. This is Matthew 6, 9 to 13. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now we'll go back to our Luke 21, verse 37, where we see this is our second responsibility. When Luke writes, "Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the morning, spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet." And you go, "Oh, okay, well, I'm sorry. Did I miss something? Where does it say that he's praying there, Pastor?" Because when Jesus goes off by himself at night, that's often what he's doing, isn't it? Back in Luke 6 and verse 12, Luke writes, "It was at this time that he, Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." That was, if I'm remembering correctly, right before he called his disciples. Why would Jesus, who is God, pray to God? You ever stop and think about that? Just think for a minute. Why would Jesus, who is God, pray to God? Because while each member of the Trinity is indeed God to the fullest, each also plays a specific role in the Trinity, including an order of submission. The Son and the Spirit submitting themselves to the Father. John 6 and verse 38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now that being said, Jesus as God's Son, living a human life, remember, 100% God, but also 100% human being, he simply desires to communicate with his Father. So he prays. I mean, I have desires to talk to my folks. I have desires to talk to my dad. So, you know, I just pick up the phone and call him. Tried texting him once as a little experiment. Sometimes, sure, that was about a year after they got their, you know, smartphones. And I got a response. I was shocked. I was like, "Wow, how did you figure out that one, you know?" Yeah, well, you know. But I call him up. Jesus, as God's Son, wants to communicate with his Father. He wants to talk to his Father. Why? Because he loves his Father? Because his Father loves him? And as a human being, that's how we communicate with the Father, through prayer. So he prays. And he also knows that the time spent with his Father will strengthen him. Oh, it will encourage him if he needs encouragement. And friends, you see in the Scriptures, he needed encouragement too. Especially when things got difficult. Certainly much time is spent in prayer seeking the Father's will for his ministry. Do you think that he was all about prayer, whole nights of prayer this last week, these last couple of days? Before he would go to the cross, before the Father would turn his face away from his Son and pour out all of his wrath upon his Son. Decisions are brought before the Father, just like the whole night in prayer before making the decision about all the disciples. In addition, Jesus prayed for people. He prayed for the disciples. He prayed for the lost. When Satan wanted to have his way with Peter, Jesus tells him, "I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." prayed for people's salvation. We see Jesus pray throughout the Gospels, and he makes it clear that we are to pray as well. You know, in prayer, it is one of those spiritual disciplines that many of us don't feel very disciplined in sometimes. And again, have you ever thought of why that is? I have, because I tend to fall into that category too. I have come to at least one conclusion that I think is pretty valid. And we'll just call it the busyness of life. You see, we're in a day and age where our lives leave the station each morning and they just start chugging down the tracks, picking up momentum, picking up speed until we reach that top cruising speed, you know, in the course of the day, doing all that we got to do and going here and going there and on the phone this and taking care of that and working here and doing that. And frankly, it's much faster than I think at other times in history, really. Nowadays, technology, the blessing and the curse, right? It allows us to travel faster, to compute quicker, telecommunicate even more. And our lives are busier than ever. And frankly, we can easily fill our days completely full from dawn until dusk. Sometimes not even allowing our heads to just bob above water and catch a breath. Everything is consumer designed for speed and success. Speed and access. There's no such thing as waiting anymore, right? We're in an age of, you know, I want it all and I want it all right now. And the world is now being set up to give it to us that way. Even in Los Angeles, you know, and we live there, though it is a busy, crazy, on-the-go town, the plus side of the traffic being what it was and is and driving for hours for me in the course of a day, it actually gave me time to think. It gave me time to even pray. I would find those times to just turn off the radio, whatever, just talk to the Lord while I'm sitting there on the 405. Friends, prayer requires something from us, doesn't it? It requires effort, attention, energy. It requires us to, this is going to hurt for me too, prioritize. To stop and focus. To get ourselves quiet for a chunk of time. To give ourselves over to something that might not produce an immediate result. Maybe it will, but often not right away. Lastly, and more than any of these, it requires time. Time. Will you give prayer the time it needs? Do you give prayer the time it needs? Will you give God the time that you know you should in prayer? When our prayer time is as low as Trinity Lake used to be, we might imagine God saying to us like he did to Peter when Peter decided to return to fishing instead of pursuing ministry at the end of John's Gospel, when he said, well, let me ask you this. Do you love me? Remember that? He asked that, Peter, do you love me? The three times. We might imagine God asking us, well, do you love me? How come I never hear from you? I mean, it stands to reason that the people that we love and care about, we certainly try and communicate with. God would be a good one for us to stay in communication with. The last one is listening. Verse 38, and all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. Just three brief things that this verse implies. One, all the people indicates a very large number of people were coming to hear Jesus. Why? Well, maybe a number of reasons. He certainly has caused a lot of excitement, stirred things up here with his recent clearing of the temple and his public battles with the Jewish leadership. You know, we talked about those things months ago, but in Jesus' timeline, those things happened the day before or 2 days before. I'm sure that there was still a curiosity factor for some to come and hear him. But look at the next part of the verse. They would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple. The temple was the place that they would gather corporately. Today we gather here at the local church. Why did they gather early in the morning? To listen to him. Now, friends, anyone that goes out of their way to get up early to hear someone speak obviously has a tremendous desire to hear what that person has to say. What does Jesus have to say? Well, yes, we've already talked about that. Anything and everything pertaining to the gospel, to life and godliness, faith and practice. Jesus is the Word. He is the Word made flesh. He is God incarnate. So whatever he says becomes the Word of God. And yes, the people listen. This was Jerry and I and everyone else down at Shepherd's Conference this week. Some, I think they had 4,000, was it 4,000 or 4,500? 4,500 people. One morning we needed to get up at 5:30 to get to Grace Church in order to hear the Word of God from one of the early preachers. We heard the Word from morning until night, preacher after preacher, until we were exhausted and exhilarated. Of course, going to places like Bob's Big Boy and feasting on, you know, spaghetti chili, doesn't hurt either. Keep the energy up. That's all it was. Keeping the energy up. And the next morning, we get up and do it all over again. 4 days worth. Now, all the people getting up early in the morning to come to Jesus in the temple to listen to him could be viewed, that could be viewed positively or negatively. There might have been some that were there in a negative sense. We'll see what this guy's going to do today. See what kind of rabble-rousing he's going to cause or what have you. But based on what we've learned so far from our study, more folks were coming to hear Jesus because of the message that he was preaching and teaching, which is the third thing that this verse implies, that they wanted to hear. They desired to hear his words of life. Even after 4 days of nonstop preaching and teaching, all of us down there at Shepherd's, it was still like, give me more, keep it coming. Let's just do this a little bit longer. We were devouring the Word in supersized doses and just couldn't get enough of this holy, saving, sanctifying, glorifying Word of God. Here's a similar example from the pages of Scripture. Turn with me one last time. Old Testament, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Another favorite passage of mine. Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, right after all the Chronicles. Nehemiah chapter 8. This is after, you know, you had the Babylonian exile, and now that's all over, and people are coming back. They rebuilt the temple. Nehemiah was in charge of the wall. The city has been rebuilt, and the exiles, Jewish exiles to Babylon, have returned. And Nehemiah writes this, chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen. Children, absolutely, with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women and those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah, I should have checked these beforehand, I apologize. On his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hasbadna, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. I think in my notes I actually cut all those out and was just going to skip over them, but there we go. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and he opened it, and all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I love that example of the Word of God being read and the people's response to it. At that point, 70 years in captivity, they were ready. Oh man, they were hungry. They desired it. They couldn't get enough of it. Now, one thing that I just want to add here is that listening to the Word doesn't preclude you from doing, which is to say, serving, being proactive in the church. James 1, verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So, as we wrap things up here this morning, and thank you for your patience and allowing us to go over these few minutes, let me just toss out some questions for us to consider, some heart questions. Let's start with the basic of basics. Back to the basics. Do you love God? Do you love, agape, love God? Which then, at some point, would translate into, do you earnestly desire to spend time with Him? Do you love Him enough to even prioritize your day around spending quality time with Him in prayer? Do you look forward to the rich encouragement that He gives you from praying? Do you seek His daily strength that comes from a robust prayer life? Do you aspire to knowing His will for you that comes from the patient practice of prayer? Do you love the Word of God? Do you love the Bible, the Holy Scriptures? Do you believe that these are the very words of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ? Do you believe that these are the very words of God? Do you believe that these are Holy Spirit inspired, infallible, and inerrant words? Do you believe that they are everything you need for life and godliness, for faith and the practicing of that faith? Do you believe that these are the very words of life? And so if these things are true, how could we not love listening to them, desiring them, craving them? Of course, it all starts with that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which we talked about earlier, the gospel, knowing that you're a sinner and that Christ offers the forgiveness of sins and eternal life based on His going to the cross. He calls you to repent and believe, to trust these truths, and trust that He raised victoriously from the dead so that you too would be given the promise of resurrection. Friends, teach, pray, and listen. Let's pray right now. Thank you, Father God, for this morning, for the blessing of your word. Thank you for these simple but tremendous back to basic truths, Lord, of reminding ourselves of the need to teach, to preach the word of God, to share Christ. We need to be in prayer with you, God. It goes hand in hand there with being in the Word of God, and Lord, to also be listening to the Word of God, and of course, putting your Word into practice. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. With that, you are dismissed.